Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 on the subject of applied Christianity. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, experienced the humiliation of death by crucifixion as he paid for the sins of mankind, a death which was particularly designed by the Roman Empire in order to provide maximum humiliation and public expression of society's contempt for a person. Following this humiliation, God the Father exalted the humanity of Jesus Christ to the highest degree of all who have ever been born. The exaltation of the God-man, we found, progressed by four steps. When the Bible says that Christ has been exalted by the Father following humiliation, it meant that he had been resurrected, that he has ascended, that he is executing his session in heaven now, and that his second advent will culminate this exaltation. Therefore, the Father, we are told, has given his Son a rank, a dignity, which is referred to as the name. Jesus Christ is known in the Word of God as the name. And this is a technical term for the highest rank and dignity in all creation. For this reason, all of humanity and all angels will one day bow in subjection to Jesus Christ and openly acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the Father's glory. Consequent to this kind of an example of humiliation followed by exaltation, the Apostle Paul in verse 12 and 13 says, now let's apply it to you and me where we live. So we come to apply Christianity. And in verse 12 we have the call to sanctification. Now in the taper's letter which we read this morning, you heard references to sanctification and heard the confusion that existed in this taper's mind concerning this subject. There is a great deal of disorientation about the subject of sanctification, and yet it is something which the Bible tells us is the will of God for us. It is your business to see to it that you are sanctified. It is your business to pursue sanctification as the normal course of your Christian life. For this reason, we need to know what it's all about. So Paul, in verse 12, speaks, first of all, of a positive volition which has been expressed in the past. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The word wherefore, looking at the Greek Bible for a moment, is this little Greek word hoste, H-O-S-T-E, and it simply means, so then, therefore. It is introducing a logical conclusion based on these preceding verses which have described for us the humiliation and the consequent exaltation of Jesus Christ. As the Lord in his humanity obtained exaltation through humble obedience to the Father's will, so too are we to live out our days in humble obedience to the Father's will and anticipating a subsequent exaltation in our humanity. He addresses them as my beloved, which shows that he is speaking to believers who are in Christ. Jesus Christ is referred to as the beloved one, and we are in him, therefore we are in the beloved. Now those two words are very important. Wherefore, or therefore, so then, my beloved. The two words my beloved indicate for us that we are dealing with Christians. Now we are going to talk to Christians about sanctification. We are not talking to unbelievers here about something that they should be seeking. This is something strictly for believers. My beloved, as ye have always obeyed. The word obeyed is the Greek word hupokouo, H-U-P-O-K-O-U-O. And hupokouo simply means to listen, as you have listened to me, in the sense of submitting to the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was teaching the Philippians, they were responding with positive volition to the instruction which they received. Now, grammatically, this is in the aorist tense, which views as a whole the many times that they responded to Paul's instruction. It is active, which speaks to us of the positive volition that the Philippians chose to exercise. They recognized that they were not obeying simply a teacher, but they were obeying a truth, and it is indicative it was a statement of fact. Now these people had been characterized by this, Paul says, as always. Pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E, and it simply means at all times. The consistent attitude of the Philippians toward their teacher in the Word of God was positive volition. Many people come to a church service, and whether deliberate or subconsciously, they come with the attitude of negative volition. They come with the spirit of finding out exactly how much the preacher says that is wrong. They had come with an attitude of negative indifference, and consequently, that's exactly what they were able to find, what they were able to discover. So many congregations are unlike the Philippians. They did not come with the idea of seeing if they could find the preacher wrong. And because the preacher is only human, there's no doubt that you'll find many things that you would like to see him do differently, or that you would have done better had you been in his place. But that is all beside the point. The quality of a mature believer is receptivity to the Word of God, and the Philippians were consistently positive, and that should be our attitude when we come to a church service. What is in error, you can set aside, or what you think is an error, you can set aside, and you can certainly leave that with the Lord. Your business is to get everything you can a positive understanding of the truth. Positive volition in the present, and it was found in two circumstances. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence. The first circumstance was in the presence. This is the parousia in Greek, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia meant when Paul was there on the scene in Philippi teaching Bible classes. But he also connects this with his absence, his apousia, A-P-O-U-S-I-A. That is when he was in prison, as he was when he wrote this letter, when he was in prison in Rome. And so while he was not able to be present with them in their meetings. Now, both of these words, presence and absence, you must connect with work out, not with have obeyed. Now, notice in the verse, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And you might think that what he is saying is, as you have obeyed when I was with you, teaching you in Philippi, so now while I am no longer with you, while I am absent from you, I want you to be obeying me also. You obeyed me when I stood face to face to teach you, which is God's basic order by which Christians learn the Word of God, but I want you to obey also when I am writing the letter. That's not what it says. See, that's connecting these two words, presence and absence, with have obeyed. Do not connect them with have obeyed, but connect them with work out, which comes later. What he is saying is, in my presence, you used to work out your salvation. Now, in my absence, also be working out your salvation. As to what that means, we will get to in a moment. The Philippians not only are to be pursuing a development of their salvation while Paul is present in their meetings, but they are to do the same thing now that he is absent from them and not actually physically on the scene. Now, these two attitudes are contrasted with not and but, which in the Greek are one matched up against the other. So what he is saying here is, wherefore, you believers, as you have always obeyed, your general characteristic has been positive response to the Word of God. You've listened, you've been respectful, you have paid attention, and you've received the Word of God. Now, I'm going to call upon you to do something else. Not as in my presence only am I calling upon you to do this, but now much more in my absence I'm calling upon you to do this. When I was with you, I did call upon you to do this thing. I call upon you even more so now. Much more now in my absence, I call upon you to do this. And what is that thing that he calls upon them to do? To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, those words in the Bible have been distorted and twisted and misinterpreted and have created a great deal of confusion for Christians. Because the people who want to work for salvation pounce upon this verse and say, aha, You see, the Bible tells you to work for your salvation. Salvation is a matter of good works. So let's look at the word that is used. Let's see what the Greek Bible is actually saying here. What we are talking about is the Greek word katergazomai, katergazomai. Now, katergazomai means to carry through to ultimate conclusion, to carry something through to its ultimate conclusion. It is the word which is used when you tell your son or your daughter to work out his arithmetic problems. When you say, sit down and work out those arithmetic problems, what you are telling him to do is to take the problem, go through a process which carries him to the answer of that problem. It carries that problem to its logical conclusion. It carries the mathematical processes that are indicated to their ultimate logical conclusion. Now, that's what this word katergazomai means. It's a very significant, meaningful, technical word. You could never in the world know it from the English. It takes knowing what is behind this English word work out, the Greek word that is behind it, for you to understand this. Now, it is in the present tense, which means this is a constant duty upon us that we should be working out our salvation. It is middle, which means it will be for our personal benefit, and it is an imperative, which means it is a divine command. God is ordering us to carry our salvation to its ultimate goal. The word salvation is our familiar word soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, which means salvation from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. Now, this is not a call to earn our salvation by good works. As a matter of fact, the Bible condemns any such idea, for example, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where it says you simply cannot secure eternal life through works. Paul is writing to people who are already saved. He called them my beloved. This is not a call to retain their salvation, since it is a permanent grace gift and it's dependent upon what God does. Please remember, salvation is never dependent upon what you do. Salvation is dependent only upon what God does. He has provided it. He has made it possible. He offers it. And all we do is simply accept it and enter into its blessings and benefits, and He keeps it going. You have nothing to do whatsoever with salvation. It is entirely a grace operation. And for this reason, it is not something that we have to be concerned about losing, for we cannot lose it. That is not the subject which is being spoken of here. It is not working yourself into salvation. It is working out the logical implications and conclusions of salvation. But I want you to notice that it also has the word your own, which is the Greek word heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, which means mind your own business in the process of living out your Christian life. You see, that's what we're talking about here. We're speaking about sanctification. We're talking about moving from the point of faith in Christ onward into spiritual maturity and on up to a full-blown spiritual maturity structure in your soul. This has to do with our daily living and our daily walk. And the Bible calls upon us to be concerned for our own personal salvation and to limit our priesthood to our own priesthood. It does not call upon you to involve yourself and to make it your business to be probing into the process of another person's development of his spiritual maturity. Now, you may be helpful. You may be invited. You may, if you are a pastor teacher, have a responsibility for instructing to that end. But even a pastor teacher has to do it face to face in the group to maintain the individual's privacy in his priesthood so that that person can actually sit there and completely in his mind reject everything he hears, completely buck the communicator and do it in complete privacy, because he can work out only his own salvation and only he can work that salvation out. So the ultimate goal of one's salvation is spiritual maturity in the soul. And so it's developing the capacity to apply doctrine to life situations. Now, this view of salvation is that of progressive sanctification, progressing toward a fulfillment of a goal. This is not progressing toward justification. It has to do with applying doctrine after salvation. So, let's look at the doctrine of sanctification here for a moment. The minute you say sanctification, there are some people who get this idea in their mind. I will come to a place in life where I am completely sinless. I will be able to come to a place where I am absolutely perfect. Now, you see, John Wesley, when he separated from the Church of England and began what is known today as the Methodist denomination, made a great deal of the doctrine of sanctification in terms of sinless perfection. And he actually recorded in one of his diaries the very day when he came to the point, I think it was in the year 1760, but he came to the point and he felt that he had achieved a personal sanctification, that he had come to an absolute loving relationship with Jesus Christ, as he put it, and that from thenceforth he never again disobeyed God. This concept has been made a great thing in the Methodist Church and in many other denominations. The charismatic movement, for example, also structures itself upon this concept of sinless perfection being achieved. And this concept of sanctification is the one, to begin with, that we must keep in mind, because the question is that what the Bible is telling us? Is the Bible telling us that we progress to the point where we will be able never again to sin? Point number one on the doctrine of sanctification. The concept of sanctification is found in the root words. Here are two root words. In the Old Testament, it's kadash. Q-A-T-H-A-S-H. Kadash. That will at least transliterate it so you can pronounce it. This Hebrew word is matched by a Greek word in the New Testament, which is hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, and both of these words mean set apart. Now, that's point number one. What sanctification means is to be determined by the words that were used to describe sanctification. So the first concept is that sanctification is found in these root words, kadash in the Hebrew, hagiazo in the New Testament Greek, and both of them mean set apart. Now, these root words are used to make up many other Hebrew and Greek words which have these root words in them, and they are translated by a variety of words in your English translation, by words such as holy, hallow, holiness, hallowed, consecrate, saint, sanctify, sanctification. Anytime you read those words in the English Bible, they all refer to these two basic words. They're somehow connected with them, and each of them, therefore, basically means to separate, to set apart to something. The basic meaning is to set apart from the secular and the sinful to that which is sacred in its purpose for God's use. The basic meaning of the words never connotes sinlessness. That's the first thing to understand. The basic words from which sanctification is derived, the idea, the doctrine is derived, never means sinlessness. It always means simply to be set apart. Point number two, sanctification, therefore, means something or someone is set apart to God. So the Bible speaks of a holy nation, holy priests, holy prophets, holy apostles, holy men, holy women, and holy brethren, though none of them were sinless. Yet all of them described as being holy, sanctified, set apart. You can read about this in Exodus 19:10 and verse 14, Exodus 28:41, Ezekiel 37:28. In the church in the city of Corinth, there were many churches throughout that city. These churches were plagued by a high level of carnality. And yet when the Apostle Paul wrote to this church, he referred to them as people who were sanctified, and he called them saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, certainly, no one would be ready to say that the people who made up the churches of Corinth were sinless people. Yet Paul says they were sanctified. Paul says they were saints, by which he means they were set apart, because that's what the basic meaning of the word is. That's what the Bible means when it talks about sanctification. As a matter of fact, inanimate objects are also said to be sanctified. You have a holy mountain, a holy temple, holy days, holy feasts, and even a holy war. Joel 1:14, Joel 2:15 and 16, Joel 3:9, Exodus 19:23, Deuteronomy 5:12, Exodus 30, verse 29, 2 Chronicles 7:16, Leviticus 27:14 and following, many verses which indicate that objects can be sanctified. Now, how can you sanctify a mountain? How can you sanctify a war, which will have much in the way of sin, which is involved in the process of executing that war? Inanimate objects and actions are described as sanctified. Well, you can, if you understand what the word means. They are set apart. The mountain upon which Moses went up to receive the commandments, the Ten Commandments in the law, was a sanctified mountain because God had set it apart for this particular divine use. And for this reason, they said, be sure no animal touches the mountain. Be sure no human being touches the mountain. They'll die. The mountain is sanctified. Now, there's no sin involved in this issue. In Israel, the firstborn of man and animal were sanctified to God. Exodus 13:2. Numbers 8:17. Now, there was no sin involved with animals, yet they are spoken of as being sanctified. All right, point number three. Because of infinite holiness, God himself is eternally sanctified. That is, he is set apart from sin. Leviticus 21:8. John 17:19. Now, God has never sinned. God cannot sin. But God is sanctified by that very fact. He is set apart from sin. Number four, God the Father sanctifies. We have this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Son sanctifies, Ephesians 5:26. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, Romans 15:16. Each member of the Godhead, in some way, sets us apart unto a special purpose and a special use. And thus, each member of the Godhead has a part in our sanctification. Point number five. The Bible tells us that God the Father sanctified God the Son. John 10:36. Was Jesus Christ guilty of sin? His enemies tried to say he was, but when he faced them and said, okay, point it out, where is it? They could not answer him. So John 10:36 makes it very clear that while the Father sanctified the Son, we know since he was sinless that this again has nothing to do with sin. This is a matter of being set apart to his mission in that sense. He was sanctified by the Father. Number six, God sanctified the priests and the people of Israel. Exodus 29:44, Exodus 31:13, and certainly both priests and people of Israel were sinful people. They were not sinless. Number seven, man may sanctify himself by separating from sinful practices and thoughts. 2 Timothy 2:21, 2 Corinthians 6:17, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We set ourselves apart from evil, we have sanctified ourselves. Number eight, man may sanctify persons and things. 1 Corinthians 7:14, Exodus 19:14, and 2 Chronicles 29:17. In 1 Corinthians 7, you have the example of a woman who is a believer, who's married to an unbeliever. The Bible says that that unbelieving husband is sanctified. Well, he's not even going to heaven, and the Bible says he's sanctified. Certainly, he is not sinless, but the Bible says he's sanctified. What does that mean? It means that because he is joined to a born-again wife, this man is set apart in God's eyes, and the hope for salvation is thus multiplied for him. He comes under a blessing, under a care, because he is related to this wife. Number nine, one thing can sanctify another thing. Matthew 23:17-19. Again, you see the impersonal involvement of sanctification. Well, here's something that's very crucial then. There are three aspects of sanctification which we should understand. And this is where the problem and confusion comes on this subject. First of all, there's positional sanctification. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1:30, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Peter 1:2. This refers to the setting apart of every believer to eternal life through the work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10:10. All of you who are believers this morning possess positional sanctification. You are in Christ. Therefore, you are set apart to eternal life. Now, this in no way bears any relationship to your life as a Christian. This applies to those who are very weak Christians, and it applies as well to those who are strong Christians. This applies to those who are very sinful as Christians, as well as to those who are very godly as Christians. This is positional sanctification. It is due to your position in Christ, your relationship to Him, and it is as perfect, therefore, as Christ is perfect. Positional sanctification never means that you have achieved sinless perfection. Then there is experiential sanctification. This we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Romans chapter 6 deals with that. Now this refers to God setting apart of the Christian in his daily life from acts of sin. This is determined by our yieldedness to God the Holy Spirit, our yieldedness to the Father through the confession of sins, our learning of the Word of God through the grace system for learning God's Word, our development of a spiritual maturity structure. You see, this has to do with our daily experience, our daily walk. Now, this is not a matter of our feelings, of our emotions, any more than justification or forgiveness is. Sanctification is not something you feel. Generally, when people speak to you about having come to sinless perfection, this is almost always what they will do. They will refer to some time when they just had a tremendous emotional experience with God and they felt that they had just entered a wonderful new level of love. That's the key word. That's the code word. A new level of love and consequently of freedom from sin. Well, progress in experiential sanctification is determined by the divine provisions that God has provided to prevent you and me from sinning. Now, here's what prevents us from sinning. One is the intake of Bible doctrine through the grace system of perception, Psalm 119:11. Secondly, we are prevented from sinning by the intercession of Christ in heaven, which we studied last week. We have many verses on this, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, Luke 22:31-32, John 17:1-26. Jesus Christ intercedes. He prays for us. And that advances our experiential sanctification. And thirdly, there's the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Romans 8:4. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and gives us the power to say no to sin. Now, the one thing that you and I can never do is eradicate the old sin nature within ourselves. If you can't rub out the old sin nature, you can never arrive at sinlessness. In Romans chapter 7, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 4:7, 1 John 1:8, all tell us that we cannot eradicate the old sin nature. It's there. But the Spirit-filled status will give you victory over the old sin nature. Galatians 5:16-23. This sin nature has been judged on the cross. Therefore, its absolute power over the Christian has been broken. Romans 6:1-14. Experiential sanctification is what is related to spiritual growth. So it's progressive. You can become more sanctified. As a matter of fact, if from the day that you were born again to this point in time, you are not more sanctified in your experience, then you're not making progress in your Christian life. And that's bad. Then you must not be taking in the Word. Then you must be negative to the Word. Then you must not be someplace where the Word is being taught. Then you must be negligent of the Word yourself. Then you must be resistant to confessing sins so that God the Holy Spirit can move you along in your personal godliness. Experiential sanctification, this is related to growth in spiritual maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Then there is a third, and that's ultimate sanctification. This is found in 1 John 3:1-2, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, and Philippians 3:21. Now this refers to being set apart in the presence of the Lord forever from the practice of sin. There will indeed come a time when the old sin nature will be eradicated from your being. There is a time when you will come when you will never again sin. There will never again be a sinful thought in your mind. There will never be a sinful word. There will never be a sinful action. Now that's what these people are trying to secure here on earth when they pursue the concept of sanctification in terms of sinless perfection. There is an ultimate setting apart from sin, but it is the final goal of salvation to be realized only in the Lord's presence. It is when we see Him, the Bible says, that we shall be like Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:22-23 tells us that the final goal of salvation is ultimate sanctification. This is sinless perfection. Number 11, the doctrine of sanctification cannot be interpreted by one's personal experience, but only by the Word of God. So if you come along and say, well, I just had this wonderful feeling, I was reading this book by this wonderful author, and I just was so moved, and I just felt so close to God, and I just felt that being, I had made it. You see, people who believe in sinless perfection will tell you, you will progress in spiritual maturity gradually. But sinless perfection comes in a bing like that. Just, it snaps in a moment of time, and all of a sudden, you're in there. Now, if you are taught that, what's going to happen? Well, you're a very sincere believer. You are out for the best that God has for you. Therefore, you will start going through whatever procedures have been laid out for you in order to come to the crossover point. Since it's a snap from one side to the other, it is not gradually going to sinless perfection. It is just snap, and the back is suddenly broken of the old sin nature, and you're out, free, never to sin again. Well, all you have to do is read the writings of somebody like Harry Ironside, the famed pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, in the days when he was involved with the Salvation Army, with its Methodist orientation, and the agonies through which this man went as he sought that sinless perfection status, and how it constantly eluded him. Eluded him because he was honest enough with himself to admit what he thought, what he said, what he did, what he was. Now, there are many people who finally decide not to be quite so honest with themselves, and they kid themselves into thinking that they have snapped across into the state of sinlessness. So you cannot determine this doctrine on your experience. Number 12, sainthood is strictly a position and is not subject to progression, but spiritual maturity is. You are a saint. You cannot become more of a saint. So don't talk about some person say, oh, Mr. Jones, he is such a saint. Well, he's either a saint or he ain't. That's all there is to it. Don't talk about Mr. Jones being such a saint, because what you are saying is he is so good compared to Terry Alcorn or somebody, you know. He is so good. You are either a saint or you are not a saint. There is no progression. But some people have more progression in their spiritual lives than others. That's true. Number 13. Our sanctification is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 and verse 7. In the Old Testament, you'll find this in Leviticus 20:26. The will of God was the same there. God says, I want you to go on to where you sin less and where you obey more. Where you are less negative toward me, God says, and more positive toward me. That is my will for you. Number 14, our sanctification is a matter of personal choice. Hebrews 12:14, 2 Timothy 2:21-22. It is your choice as to whether you are going to progress in your experience in sanctification. You have no control over your positional sanctification. Clear? You have no control over ultimate sanctification. Both those are committed. You have a great deal of control over your experiential sanctification. That you can determine. Number 15, believers are sanctified by the Word of God. John 17:17, compare 1 Timothy 4:5, and by the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2. Number 16, Christians are sanctified through faith in Christ. Acts 26:18. It is our belief in what the Lord has said that sets us apart from sin. Number 17, believers are to sanctify God in their minds by knowing and explaining Bible doctrine. 1 Peter 3:15. Every time you tell somebody something about the Word of God, you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart. Salvation has three phases, and I want to connect these to sanctification so that you have these two related in your thinking. Salvation has three phases. Phase one is in the past tense. This is the work of justification. The Bible speaks of salvation as something that has been completed in the past for every believer. Luke 7:50, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, Ephesians 2:5-8. Now this past tense of salvation is so perfect that the saved person can never again be lost. That's what John 5:24 and John 10:28-29 tell us, as well as Romans 8:1. Salvation in the past tense produces positional sanctification. Your salvation, completed, perfect, in the past, is attached to positional sanctification. There is a phase two for salvation. Phase two is the present tense of salvation. The Bible speaks about a present salvation for you, and that is salvation from sin running your life. You have this in Romans 6:14, 8:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Galatians 2:19-20, Philippians 1:19, Philippians 2:12-13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Many verses. This is salvation in the present tense, and it is related to experience. Your present tense salvation is being saved from the power of sin in your life. That is sanctification in experience. Then there is a third phase to salvation, which is in the future tense. The Bible speaks of a future salvation, when believers are going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely sinless in their practice. That's glorification. It is a great tragedy in any way for us to have missed this particular provision that God has made for us. We find this in Romans 8:29, Romans 13:11, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 John 3:2. Now this phase of salvation, as well as the first two, depend entirely upon the faithfulness of God, not upon man. But it is salvation in the future tense, and that produces ultimate sanctification. That's where that is connected. Now, when Paul says, work out your salvation, he means experiential sanctification. Positional sanctification is determined. Ultimate is determined that you have something to say as to whether you will enter into what God will do with you in your experience. For this reason, he says to work this out with fear and trembling. The word with is the word meta. Let's put that up here. M-E-T-A. And meta means amid or accompanied with. While you are progressing in your spiritual life, in your conduct life, do it with fear. Phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S, which means a dread and a terror, and with a trembling, a thromos. T-R-O-M-O-S, which means a quaking. You should approach your experience of sanctification with reverence, with awe of the consequences of carnality, remembering what the old sin nature can produce. Your salvation is going to be carried to its ultimate goal of spiritual maturity and godliness, dependent on how you proceed to use the means of spiritual progress. This is the pattern of sanctification which was demonstrated in the humanity of Jesus Christ so that he was able to fulfill his mission. It is a great tragedy if you as a believer should miss God's purpose for your life because of you taking sanctification lightly. That's why the Bible says this is the will of God for your life. Because all of your rewards in heaven are hinged upon your progress in sanctification and experience. Our personal exaltation as human beings, in other words, is subject to fulfilling our life's mission, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted because he fulfilled his. This is the primary target of the angelic attack. Verse 13 then ties this up. Here is the divine enablement. He says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." For Gar, G-A-R, is an introduction, an explanation of what is coming. It is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, and it means a present, always the case, God performing this in our behalf. It is God, theos, but no article. Does not have the word the. You remember when it's the God, when it's the God, it's the Father. Here it is God the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, in the Greek sentence, God is the word that stands first, emphasizing that here is something in the way of experiential sanctification that you should be pursuing, but which God the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes. Again, you see, we're backing out of human achievement and human commendation. And so it says, it is God who worketh, which is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Energeo means simply to operate, to be in action. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit which produces both the desire and the attainment of experiential sanctification. This is part of the grace way of life. It is always the energizing available to the Christian. It is the Holy Spirit who does it. It is a principle we have stated in you, that is believers. For it is God the Holy Spirit who operates, who energizes you believers for two results, and here they are. And these two results are, by the way, tied together with the words both to will and to do. In the Greek, it's the two little words kai kai, so we know that these two are related. First of all, the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to will, thelo, T-H-E-L-O. And the word thelo means a definite determination of the will to do something. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to move your will in your experience to decide to do something. This I'm going to do. This I'm going to do. This I'm going to do. All day long you're making decisions because the Spirit of God, to a believer who is progressing in his sanctification, the Spirit of God is making definitive directions to him. Present tense, constantly doing it, actively. He actively does this, but I want you to notice the infinitive. That indicates to us that this is God's purpose. It is God's purpose to guide you with definite directions. It is not God's purpose to let you drift along on some helter-skelter emotional basis. This is His plan. Furthermore, He not only guides you with definite plans, but He also says to do, and it's our word energeo again, He operates in you to energize you to perform that which He has laid upon your mind to do. What the Holy Spirit calls upon us to perform, He also gives us the means and capacity to do. Constantly does it Himself, and again it's infinitive. This is His purpose. It is the purpose of God the Holy Spirit, both to make you willing to do something and then to enable you to do it. And that's really great. Here divine sovereignty moves in. We can count on Him to make us willing to do something and then to give us the capacity and the enablement to do it. Why? Verse 13 says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure is not right. The word of is misleading there. The Greek word is H-U-P-E-R, huper, and huper means because of. He does this because of His good pleasure, His eudokia, E-U-D-O-K-I-A, and good pleasure simply refers to the perfect will of God, the sovereign will of God. What God decides, God performs, because that is perfect, because He is perfect. So the Lord provides the goals, the means, and the results of the Christian life. Experiential sanctification makes it possible to perform God's good pleasure through confession of sin and the learning of the Word. Please remember that God is not pleased with sin. God is not pleased when He has to punish and discipline. But God is pleased with godliness. He is pleased with experiential sanctification. He is pleased with the production of divine good service. And He is pleased to give rewards. Now that's what Paul is saying. He says, you see how Jesus Christ humbled Himself? How Jesus Christ as a man has now been exalted? Now He says, you do the same. You do the same. As you have always been positive to the Word of God, I now call upon you to be positive not only in My presence, but in My absence toward your progressive sanctification. I now call upon you to do this with fear. and trembling, lest you should fail at this point of your progress in your Christian life, because God is both willing to show you what to do and He's willing to enable you to do it. And the result will be fantastic rewards and blessings for you at the judgment seat of Christ.